Let me begin today by asking you a question. Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? You're all gawping at the thing behind me. Here's the question. Concentrate on the question. What do you think makes a great church? What do you think makes a great church? Warm welcome. Lots of friendliness and a sense of belonging. Great music. A nice building with modern facilities and no building work going on. Great activities for children and young people. Maybe for you it would be healthy leadership and a clear sense of vision and purpose. If you're a visitor, you might be thinking about this question as you evaluate this church. And if you're already part of this congregation here, don't switch off, because one day you might move and you'll be asking this question about other churches. Which church should I go to? What makes a great church? Well, during this next couple of months, we're going to be thinking about some of the marks of a healthy church. And of course, we're not so much thinking about superficial things, important but superficial things like buildings and facilities. We're thinking about bigger, larger, foundational principles. And I want to suggest today, it is a little bit meta to be preaching on preaching, but I want to suggest today, if you are evaluating whether a church is healthy or not, the first most crucial issue is how much priority is given to preaching. And that might sound like a surprising place to begin, but if you're not persuaded already, I want to spend some time this afternoon persuading you that is true. And that all the other things that you might look for in a church are actually secondary compared to this first thing. Those of you who do attend and have been attending our church regularly know, or might know, that for almost a couple of decades now, this idea has been a key plank in our ministry philosophy at REC. And it is good for us to be reminded today of not just why preaching is important, but why it is beautiful and life-changing. Now, we're not going to do what we usually do and work through a part of the Bible in this series. This is obviously going to be a more thematic series, and the same is true today, actually. But you can keep your Bible open in 2 Corinthians 4. Because we will refer to it briefly a couple of times a little bit later on. And if you don't keep your finger in the page, make yourself a coffee when you get home and read it later, because so much of this, it's hard to find a passage really, but so much of this passage kind of smells of what I want to talk about this afternoon. So read it during the week. But let's begin by setting out some reasons, first of all, why preaching might not sound to us like a positive thing. We're going to start with the negatives. So you might be thinking, but preaching, it sounds so preachy. And I want to give you four reasons why that might be our instinctive response. And the first is this: we are suspicious of authority. I think even the word preaching has undertones that sound ridiculous to our modern ears. The very idea of preaching sounds authoritarian and heavy, doesn't it? We don't like it if people come across as too preachy. Some might suggest that preaching is from a dim and distant past of a bygone age. There's something quaint. This idea is equated with the traditional ideas of the past. And we're living in a different time now. A time of individual self-expression. A time of open discussion. A time of tolerance. Some of you are young parents. I was once a young parent. I'm an older parent now. Some of you are young parents, and you know this, because we live in a culture where authority is generally felt to be bad, and individual self-expression is valued and prized so highly, we're even confused about what good parenting might look like in that context. The thing is that none of us want to look like we're telling someone else what to do, do we? It's the worst crime. Sometimes, even as parents, we don't even want to look like we're telling our kids what to do. And yet, I wonder whether you would agree with me that in our culture, there's so much insecurity. There's so much fragility. There's so much deep searching and longing. So we've got this weird tension that we quickly resent anyone telling us what to do. But deep down, we're often not sure who we actually are. And we long to know that there's something to live for that is beyond us, that gives our life meaning. I think it comes down to trust, doesn't it? Not all authority is bad. It depends who it is, isn't it? It comes down to trust. I came across an essay by a famous theologian called James Packer. Some of you might know that name. And this essay that he wrote was entitled, Why Preach? Which is a good question. Why preach? And he starts with six reasons why preaching has fallen out of fashion. And his last reason struck me, because his last reason was that public speech as a communication tool is simply not trusted anymore. We are immediately suspicious and cynical when people have the audacity to impose their views on others. How do they know they're right? Are they even telling the truth? What's their motive or agenda? What's in it for them? Have they listened to everyone they ought to have listened to before they opened their mouth? Who gave them the right to think that they know better than us? Isn't this the air that we breathe? And because of it, why on earth would prioritizing preaching ever be seen as a good thing? Number two, we've got a lot to get through. We need to be quick. We are not just suspicious of authority, but we're also saturated, aren't we, with information overload. I think when you add to point one, the fact that we also live in such a visual and informational age, how can preaching be relevant? It is hard to know. I feel like I've lived through some of this in my lifetime, and it's hard to know whether our attention spans are getting shorter or whether we're just becoming really skilled at digesting an increasingly complex variety of inputs. One thing I feel the weight of as a preacher is that a 30-minute talk on a Sunday can't compete with TikTok and Instagram. How on earth can it? It's hard for us to think beyond what is shallow and trivial sometimes, isn't it? If I really want to know something, I can find it out myself at my own convenience. I'll just Google it. Or I'll catch the mood of what other people think on social media. I wonder whether perhaps the busyness of our lives and the information overload that we experience means that when we come to church, we're so tired, we just need a pep. I love the singing, and meeting people is really nice, but to listen to a sermon, I haven't got any capacity left. In my prep for this, I came across an article about our increasingly secular society, and the guy writing it claims that in our modern world, people seem to have no ability to stop and contemplate anymore. We have no sense of either transcendence, and we also have no sense of dependence, which leads to this weird tension of not really knowing what we're here for, and yet at the same time being supremely confident that we can solve all our own problems. Do you know what's really striking about that article? It was written in 1972. 50 years ago, someone wrote that. And it almost sounds prophetic, doesn't it? Now, 50 years later, in a culture where we rush around chasing things that don't really matter as if they really do, and living without any thought for anything beyond us or beyond this life even, preaching will seem at best irrelevant and at worst a bit sinister. Let's add a third point to this. We're also, I think, often very self-reliant about our own needs. What I mean by that is that we assume that we know what we really need. But it can be the case, can't it, that what we really do need to hear can often be the opposite of what we think we need to hear. Is that true? We'll get to this in a moment. But my point here is that we deeply need to be lifted out of ourselves, don't we? Jesus said in the Gospels that it is possible to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. You could have all of your earthly needs and longings completely and wonderfully satisfied, and yet still end up in hell, separated from God in eternity. True preaching, therefore, in a sense, is a matter of life and death, because it reminds us that our deepest needs are not material, but spiritual. Our natural rebellion against God, our need for a savior, our need for forgiveness. If the primary aim of preaching was to help us feel good about ourselves, I hope it does here, but I say the primary aim of preaching, all we're doing is looking in the mirror and seeing a reflection of ourselves. Do you know that in the Old Testament, God condemned some preachers, self-styled preachers, for trying to be popular rather than telling people the truth? In the prophet Jeremiah, God says, "These preachers dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. There's a sense that avoiding good preaching is like putting off going to the doctor, who would have the skill to diagnose our real problems accurately and point us to the healing that we so deeply need. But if we're self-confident about ourselves, we'll never value and prize highly such preaching as precious. And then number four, lastly, I want to suggest that we're also spiritually conflicted. And what I mean by that is that underneath these other three reasons, the truth is that we are all also in a spiritual battle about who to believe. In the Garden of Eden, the beginning of the Bible, there was a moment when that ancient serpent, the devil, slithered up to Adam and Eve. And do you remember what his first words to them in the Garden of Eden were? Four words. This is what he said. Did God really say? His first four words were poisonous and cynical words about God. Everything that God had said and done was good. But the snake whispered in their ear, "You don't trust him, do you?" And isn't this a key question that hangs over humanity? Did God really say? We're in a spiritual battle, and we've all got to choose who we will listen to. Some of us might look inward and just listen to our own hearts. Some of us might look outward, maybe listen to selected others. But do we look upward and listen to God? When we fall for that cynical whisper that suggests to us that God is not good and that what he says to us is flawed and not good for us, when we're tempted to think that we know better than him, it seems obvious that where there's no confidence in what God says, preaching will naturally decline. If you don't think that God has anything relevant to say, or that the Bible is out of date or not true, or just a collection of man-made opinions, preaching will slowly change into talks on ethics, moral instructions, nice stories. But it won't have any power or authority to make any real difference to people spiritually. One book on my shelf about preaching has an inscription or a dedication that I wanted to show to you because it's really good. Hello? Here's the inscription at the front of a book on preaching. The dedication, this is what it says: to the men and women who keep a sacred appointment, bewildered by seductive voices, nursing wounds that life has inflicted on them, anxious about matters that do not matter, yet they come to hear a clear word from God that speaks to their condition. Those who keep a sacred appointment, this sacred appointment, just to be clear, is to put this, what we're doing now, in your diaries before anything else. The sacred appointment is coming to hear the preaching of the word of God. And isn't this a great definition of what preaching is aiming at? Hearing a clear word from God that speaks to our condition. I'm not sure I can think of a better definition. And so preaching is a kind of persuasive proclamation. Preaching is like one of those old town criers who used to stand in the street ringing a bell and saying, "Oh yay, oh yay," and telling people the news and the local gossip. But what preaching is doing is not just telling people the news or human opinions. Preaching is proclaiming the word of God. Truths about him and truths about us. And so I say that one of the key things that will determine whether a church is healthy is this. Is the word of God preached? Ask yourself this if you're thinking about going to a church or attending a church. Will I hear a clear word from God in this church that will speak to my condition? Well, we spent a long time on the negatives, so let's talk about the positives. Bad news first, good news too. I want to say two things about God's word. And I want to talk about what we mean when we talk about the word of God. First of all, the word of God is life-giving. And let me just unpack this. Three things more briefly, and then we'll talk about Jesus. First of all, the word of God is full of creative power. I want to remind you of the creation accounts in Genesis. They're very important because, for this reason, they emphasize the creative power of the word of God. Why do I say that? Well, I went back and counted them, and 11 times in chapter 1, we're told that God said something. The eternal and uncreated God speaks, and everything that can be seen was created out of nothing by his powerful word. We won't go through them all, but you know the pattern. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He speaks, and things are created. It is, if you've still got 2 Corinthians chapter 4 open, it is no accident that in verse 6, Paul refers to this to describe the power of God's word bringing light to dark human hearts. When preaching happens, Paul says, it's as if God says in people's hearts, "Let there be light." The power, creative, life-giving power of God's word. Secondly, the word of God is also full of gracious promise. If you know Genesis, you'll know that we'll then read of Adam and Eve falling for the seductive lie of the serpent and rebelling against God's word, God's good word. And yet God comes and speaks to them again. And we might expect this time God to come with a condemning word. But surprisingly, God's word is kind. And God promises them that the evil that has now polluted his good world will not ultimately prevail. And that one of their descendants would one day crush the serpent and bring deliverance. What a promise that is. They didn't know that that would be God the Son himself incarnate into the human race. What a promise. So they've seen the power of God in creation, and they now hear in God's word a wonderful promise of undeserved grace and salvation. Thirdly, I want to suggest that the Word of God is also full of divine initiative. So here's the thing. When God speaks, he is making the first move. His powerful and gracious word takes the initiative in calling things into existence that didn't exist before. So let me give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a pagan man called Abraham. Abraham wasn't looking for him. God comes to Abraham and speaks to him. He reveals himself to Abraham and he makes mind-blowing promises to him. And God's word in that moment calls Abraham out of his current life to follow God. And Abraham, with nothing else to go on actually in that moment but the promise of God to him, leaves his previous home and life behind. Instead of doubting God's word, did God really say? Abraham puts his hand into God's hand and follows him. Abraham didn't imagine or create God's word. He is responding to divine initiative. And he became the father of God's people because God spoke to him and called him. A little while later, when Abraham's descendants move to Egypt to escape famine, they grow numerous. And you'll know the story of how they're subjected to slavery. And God again speaks, but this time to a man called Moses. God calls him and sends him to Pharaoh with the ultimate result that a whole nation left Egypt and began their journey to the land that God had earlier promised to Abraham. God speaks to them. He gives them laws to live by and promises to be inspired and encouraged by. And a whole new nation is brought into being by God's word. God takes the initiative and calls a people who did not exist into existence through his powerful and gracious word. I want to suggest to you that we could view the whole of the Old Testament as God speaking to and then through his people. I didn't know this. Apparently, the phrase, the word of the Lord came to, insert name, that phrase occurs nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to such and such a person. Almost 4,000 times. The pattern is of God calling people to trust his word and obey him. He reveals himself and he explains who he is and how people must respond to him. And the people of God are brought into existence as they believe and obey the word of God. This is why the word of God is so central. The word of God isn't invented by humans. The word of God that we have in our hands is God taking the initiative and calling what doesn't exist into existence. I think one of the most brilliant examples of this concept is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who spoke the word of God to his rebellious fellow citizens. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, he has a remarkable vision in which God shows him a valley that is filled with human bones, all in disconnected piles, jumbled up, a great mass of dead bones. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And Ezekiel was a cunning diplomat, and he says, oh, God asks him, first of all, son of man, can these bones live? And being the diplomat he was, he says, oh, God, only you know. It's like, I don't want to commit myself. And then God says to him, preach to the bones. Really? So Ezekiel begins to preach to this valley of dead bones. And as he does so, a miracle occurs. The bones start to vibrate and move and sort themselves into order and become covered in tendons and skin. And eventually this whole valley is like an army of living, breathing people. What is God trying to teach Ezekiel? That the word of God is life-giving. When God speaks, things are brought into existence. Life is born. God's word is powerful, calling, creating, and giving life. With no disrespect at all to you as a congregation, what an encouragement this is to a preacher. The Bible isn't saying that you're all dead bones, but in a way it is. Only God can create life. No preacher can make anyone live. No preacher can open people's eyes so that they can see where previously they've been blind. It is God's word that is full of power and of grace and of divine initiative. Now, I want to make a leap here at this point, and it's this. The word of God is all of these three things because it is also, fourthly, full of Jesus. What we have in our hands is the timeless, true, and everlasting words of God. But this written word on the page, if you like, points us somewhere. And where it points us is to the glorious, eternal person of Jesus. Let me read to you from the beginning of the book of Hebrews. It'll appear on the screen here for us. This is how the author to the book of Hebrews opens his book. He says this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The whole Bible points us to Jesus as the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. In other words, everything that God wants to say to us is summed up in him sending his Son to us. And this means that the word of God is also full of light. We don't need to guess what God is like. We can only know him when he reveals himself to us. One writer says, either God speaks or we are forever lost in the darkness of our own speculations. Either God speaks or we are forever lost in the darkness of our own speculations. But God has spoken in and through the person of his Son, Jesus. Although the written word points to Jesus, the reason Jesus is the light is because he himself is the living word. And so it should be no surprise to us then that when Jesus speaks, we see the same creative power, gracious promise, and divine initiative at work. We could give loads of examples of this. One time in Mark's gospel, Jesus met a deaf man. And Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to this deaf man's ears, "Be opened." And at this, the man's ears were opened. But how on earth did the man hear that if he was deaf? Jesus speaks to a deaf man and immediately his ears turn on. What Jesus demonstrates over and over again is that his word is not just information, but it has power within it to make the things that it's saying really happen. And of course, Jesus is not just speaking words of power, but also words of tremendous grace and of unimaginable kindness. The Son of God, the living word. We are sinners who are guilty. We grope around in the dark. We need God's light and truth. One writer helpfully says this: God has made us to know him, but we have sinned and separated ourselves from him. And therefore God, in his great love, has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, taking our flesh and our infirmities, that he died on the cross specifically as a substitute for all of those who would ever turn to him and trust in him. And that he has been raised by God from the dead as a testimony that God accepted this sacrifice and that God calls us now to repent and to trust in him, even as Abraham trusted in the word of God as it came to him. Trusting in Jesus, the living word, is the way to be forgiven, to be saved from God's judgment, brought into God's family. And so we say again that through Jesus, God is creating a people for himself through his word. And his greatest word to us is the living Christ. Through Jesus, the living word, God calls people to himself and calls the church itself into existence. So we could go back to our question, what makes a great church? And I'm suggesting to you that the first thing here is that the word of God must be absolutely central. Why? Because God creates his people and brings them into being through his word. The proclamation of it and them responding to it in faith. The church did not create the Bible. It is the Bible that creates the church. The church is brought into existence through the word of God. And the thing that marks out the people of God is whether they've heard and responded in faith and repentance to God's word in Christ. And I want to say, as a little aside here, this is where your confidence as a Christian believer comes from. If you could have asked Abraham, how do you know that God is with you and for you? He would say, because God spoke to me and gave me his promise and I believe him. Abraham would not have replied, because I feel nice. Abraham would not have replied by saying, because I've tried my best. His confidence was not in himself, but in the words that God had spoken to him. Dear brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to take our eyes off ourselves and trust the promises that God makes to us. Let's move on. The word of God is life-giving. I want to say also that the word of God is life-sustaining. Jesus knew this. When he was tempted in the wilderness by the same ancient serpent, the devil, who tried to say to him, did God really say? Poisonous, cynical. How did Jesus reply? By quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew it. Our spiritual life is nourished and sustained and strengthened by the word of God. God's people in the Old Testament also knew it. They knew it because when the people neglected the word of God, they fell into weakness and difficulty and disarray. And when they recovered the word of God, a sense of its importance, they were refreshed and revived and helped and strengthened. There was a godly young king in the Old Testament called Josiah. And he reigned in a moment when God's people were in great spiritual decline. And when he was 26 years old, he decided to renovate the temple. And as they were renovating the temple, one day, one of his staff came to him one day and they said to the king, we've found a book. We've found a book. The written word of God is what they'd found, covered in dust, under all the rubble. Nobody had read it for years. And when the king read it, he tore his robes as he realized how far they'd fallen from God. And he made it his life's work, with God's help and under his grace, to restore the nation to godliness. We might say that he did it by the book. I want to suggest to you that the early church in the New Testament knew this too. As early as Acts chapter 2, the newly established baby church was identified by its devotion to the teaching of the apostles. And the first church leaders. And don't forget, these church leaders were commissioned by Christ himself. They also knew it when Paul was coming to the end of his life. He writes to his young protege, Timothy. And what does he urge Timothy to do? Form committees. Take opinion polls. Organize programs. No. Paul commands Timothy, above all, to preach the word. To correct and to rebuke and to encourage with great patience and with careful instruction. In fact, let me read the rest of what Paul says to Timothy as well. This is in 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul says. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of preachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In other words, Timothy, whatever happens, preach the word. In the very early church, they survived outward persecution in Acts chapter 4. They even survived inward hypocrisy of some members in Acts chapter 4, and then Acts chapter 5, When we get to Acts chapter 6, their growth meant that practical problems threatened the very existence of the church. And what do the leaders do? They appoint other godly men to deal with food deliveries. Why? Because they knew that their priority was preaching the word. Listen to what they say in Acts chapter 6. It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. We will turn this responsibility over to others, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see what they're doing? I wish we had more time to unpack 2 Corinthians 4. I thought about splitting this into two and doing that next week, but you can read 2 Corinthians 4 at home. In chapter 4, Paul defends. Why does he have to defend? He defends and explains his own preaching, which was the great passion of his life. Paul says there that he was not a second-hand car salesman. He wasn't manipulating them or using trickery. Preaching is a proclamation of the good news from God that points us to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Paul didn't preach himself. His burden was to point people to Jesus. And as we've said, as he did so, it was like a new mini creation happened inside people's hearts all over again. It was as if God said in the hearts of his listeners, "Let there be light." When God's word was proclaimed, light came on in people's hearts. And Paul says people saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it was hard. There was opposition. Paul wasn't always popular. It was costly, hard work. But preaching Christ turned the light on and changed people's hearts from the inside out. So, if you're looking for a church, I want to persuade you that the number one question you should be asking is, does this church see preaching as absolutely, non-negotiably essential? Will I hear a clear word from God that will speak to my condition? In our individualistic culture, where everyone's trying to work out their own truth, and where a lot of us look on any kind of authority as wrong and harmful and limiting, what could be more appropriate than for us all to gather corporately and listen to the one who preaches the word of God so that we can listen and believe and respond and act upon it? You know, don't you, that you're not coming here to be entertained. Although it does help if the preacher's interesting. You're not coming to be complimented. Although it does help if the preacher's respectful and sympathetic. Because in the end, you're not actually coming to hear a preacher even. You are coming to something far more glorious. You're coming to hear the life-giving and life-sustaining word of God. And although God does raise up and give preachers to his church who do work hard, it's not the preacher who's the main attraction. In verse 7 here, Paul compares himself to a plain, old, ordinary clay jar, because he knows that the real treasure is the life-giving and life-sustaining word of God that he proclaims. Being in a church where the word of God is preached faithfully is how you will grow in faith and love and knowledge of God. What we do here is for your encouragement and warning and correction and challenge. This is where you'll hear what God is like and what he's done for you through Christ. This is where you'll make sense of your griefs and sorrows and joys and hopes and see them shaped and transformed by the power of his word. This is where you will hear a word from God that can save you and bring you eternal life. This is where you'll hear not just what God commands you to do, but also find his resources to encourage and inspire and help you to believe and obey him. We're almost done. Let me give you some things. What does this mean for us? Let me close with some very quick applications. First of all, I want to say to you, be eager. Be eager. And give, wherever you are, give preaching your full attention. It is tragic when all the other noise that we hear crowds out the most important thing of all. You know, don't you, that it's not having the word of God that will help you. It is paying attention to it. Paying attention to it as if your life depended on it. In our church, we want many things, many good things. But this is more important than anything else. Nothing is more important than making sure that you are here. And don't come to church with low expectations. This is the most amazing privilege. Go to sleep on a Saturday night praying that God would meet with us on Sunday. And wake up with a spring in your step. Today's Sunday. We get to go to church and hear God speak to us. It's better than Christmas. Don't ever take this for granted. Secondly, be grateful and pray. Be thankful for those who preach. We're blessed in our church to have so many who do this. Show them that you love them and appreciate them. Ask them questions. Give them feedback and encouragement. And pray for those who preach that they would work hard to honor God as if their lives depended on it. Pray that God would speak and that our experience together would be to encounter the awesome living God as we hear from him. Thirdly, do remember, won't you, that we do this in community. As we gather, God is speaking to us as a family. Preaching will sometimes strike you powerfully as an individual, but it's not primarily meant to be a lonesome thing. Why don't you ask each other, what's God teaching you? Share encouragements with one another. Spend time in life groups, as I know we do, discussing and applying what God is saying to us. Meet up with a friend during the week and have a coffee and talk about what you're learning. This is a community activity. And finally, come with a readiness and an enthusiasm to not just listen to God's word, but to believe it and obey it. Come with a desire that God would shape your life through his word. And if you're perhaps not yet a Christian, know this, that God calls you today to, through the preaching of his true word. You're a sinner just like we are. And like us, you are also headed to meet God one day. But perhaps not in a good way. And God lovingly calls you now to come and to trust yourself to Jesus before it's too late to do that. To confess your sins and to turn from them, believing that he will forgive you and adopt you as his beloved child and indwell you in the power of his Holy Spirit, granting you everlasting life. Do not let that ancient serpent deceive you with his cynical poison. Did God really say? God's word is good and his promises are sure. Believe them and stand on them today for his glory and for your good. Let's bow for a moment, shall we, as our musicians come up. We're going to sing in a moment. Father, we thank you for your creative power, for your gracious promise, for your divine initiative. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus. And we pray for us as a church that your word would indeed be life-giving and that it would be life-sustaining. Would you help us not to fall or be seduced by the lies and the cynicism of those who would tell us that you are not good? Help us to trust you, to obey you, to treasure you, and to love you. Through the power of your word, we pray. In the good name of the Lord Jesus, amen.